Amen. Well, we are continuing our sermon series on sanctification this morning. If you want to be prepared ahead of time a little bit to have your Bibles ready for a passage, you can be turning to 1 Peter chapter 1. We've been in 2 Peter chapter 1 for a few weeks. We're going to be moving on from that today. Today we want to deal with the obedience of faith, or obedience and sanctification. We have learned that our God is holy. A powerful description of who our God is. God's holiness includes his active, self-existent, self-affirming purity, integrity, completeness, perfection. And this makes him utterly unique. This is his holiness. There is no one like him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit perfectly claim and indwell one another, consecrating each to the others, sharing the fullness of perfect life, perfect freedom, perfect love, always right and good and true, always actively willing and conforming to God's own character. So God is truly majestic in holiness, as the scripture says. There is no one like him. And yet, this holy God brings us to share in his holiness. He condescends to dwell with us, if you will, so that we can participate with him. And that can only come to us poor creatures as a gift, something he freely gives to us. But God freely gives this gift in union with Christ. And so in union with Christ, you are holy. You are sanctified, perfectly set apart to God because of who Christ is and what he does. And yet inside of that union with Christ, that relationship with him, there is this active relationship of Christ giving his spirit to us, his spirit conforming us to the image of his son, to become like Christ. Christ's character is worked into your life. Your life participates in his nature. That's what we're talking about when we talk about progress in sanctification. Now, we've been asking ourselves all the way along here, how then do we actively participate in God's holiness? If this is what holiness is, how is it for us to participate in? How does sanctification work? What do we do in the process of sanctification? And a summary answer to that question is from the book of Galatians, faith working through love. That's how you participate in this resurrection life in Christ. And then unpacking that a bit through 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with faith, working all the way through love, we saw that God's gift to us calls forth our effort, springing from faith, to supply with our faith virtue, and to supply with our virtue knowledge, and to supply with knowledge self-control, and to supply with self-control steadfastness, and then steadfastness godliness, and to supply with godliness brotherly affection, and to supply with brotherly affection love. And the promise attached by God to this is that if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is sanctification taking place in our lives when these qualities are being worked in our lives. Now there's just one more word I want to include in answering how we are sanctified, in order at least to make this sermon series manageable. There's just one more word I want to add in here. And that word is obedience. Obedience. Very simple word, a word we use a lot. Obey, right? Obedience. But it's a word that encapsulates a big picture view of our sanctification, our active participation in Christ. In some ways, you really could have started with obedience. How are we sanctified? How do we actively participate in this gift that God gives us? Well, we obey him. True. Simple enough. However, I've intentionally refrained from starting with obedience, and now I'm putting this on here toward the end so that we will understand exactly what we're talking about when we talk about obedience. I don't want you to have the wrong idea about what obeying God is. It's very easy for us, actually, to not have a Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered view of obedience. Obedience is not, as we might envision it sometimes, a clash of two independent and autonomous wills where one has to be forced under the other. essentially a power relation, right? Obedience is having to submit because of a superior power. And whether I like it or not, I simply have to do what the superior power says. That's how we often think of obedience, even if we wouldn't say it in exactly those words. But obedience in Scripture, and here's where I want us to draw our attention to Scripture, is actually frequently presented in the Bible as a response to the gospel, to good news, to that which sets us free. Let's look first here at 1 Peter chapter 1. For the Apostle Peter uses obedience as this summation, in a sense, of our response to the gospel as he opens up his first epistle. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And now he's going to unpack that. Even though this is just an introduction to the letter, he's going to unpack in a very short compass here what he's just talking about here, those who are elect. Well, what's the cause of their election in verse 2? According to the foreknowledge of God. This is what God foreknew, that is established ahead of time. That's what God's knowledge does. God establishes as actual what is, because he is God. And that is the whole cause of our election, the foreknowledge of God. It's not us. It's not God looking down the corridors of time and seeing what we would do and then deciding to do something in response to us. It's God deciding ahead of time what's going to be done. That's the cause of our election. And then it says, the means. How is this actually going to be carried out? In or through the sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself is going to do a work to set us apart. That's what sanctification means. Set us apart to God. God is going to claim us for himself, and it's going to be enacted by the power of his own Holy Spirit. We'll be claimed for God, set apart to him in that way. As we've seen, the resurrected and ascended Christ pours out his Spirit on the basis of his work, and his Spirit calls us to God. Now, he goes on here, though, to show us the purpose of the result of this work. We've seen the cause, the means, and he says here, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. I believe, by the way, that sprinkling with his blood is a reference to, an allusion to, the new covenant work of Jesus Christ, which we just read about in Hebrews chapter 8, right? His blood will be applied to us. And on the basis of that covenant, the covenant that he enacted, on the basis of his sacrifice, there will be true forgiveness of sins, final expiation of sins. We will be not only brought near to God, but enabled to exist in that relationship with God. And he describes it here as this work of God through the sanctification of the Spirit as resulting in obedience to Jesus Christ. And so he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He opens up then his letter by saying, by blessing God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Tremendous paean of praise for the gospel here. All that God is accomplishing, blessing God for his powerful work of redemption. And so as he begins to draw this down in verse 13, he says, therefore, girding up the loins of your mind, that is what you would do if you were wearing the dress, the garb of that day, when you get ready for action, perhaps for battle, perhaps for work in the fields, gird up the loins of your mind, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he says this in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions, the desires of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Here he calls us obedient children. Right, because of this great work of God, the power of the gospel at work in our lives, he's now calling us to prepare for this action, which in a sense he summarizes or describes as obedience. You're being obedient children when you are being holy as he is holy. Now let's skip ahead just a little bit further in this text. As he talks further, again, going back again to our redemption in Jesus Christ, not being redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver, that money we talked about in our seminar hour, right? That can't redeem you, but the blood of Christ redeems you. And so he says in verse 22 then, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And by the way, you're already seeing now the close connection between what we talked about in the last couple weeks and even the last few years about love and obedience, right? Because of this whole truth, because of what God has done and is doing, because of who you are in Christ, you purify your souls by your obedience to the truth. That's again that summary statement for all that we're doing in Christ. For this sincere love, well, we love then. Obedience is aimed at love. It's not a conflict of souls, but it's a union of souls in what is good and true. That's what obedience is all about, a union of souls in what is good and true. Now, let's look at another example from Scripture. The Apostle Paul also uses obedience as a summary of what the gospel calls us to. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Like Peter, he introduces his letter by saying, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he says this in verse 5, "through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about what? To bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." How did the Apostle Paul summarize the whole thrust of his mission, his calling, his apostleship? What is he doing based upon the work of Jesus Christ, this mission he's now sent in? What's it to bring about? The obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. That which springs from faith in Jesus Christ. That's that which is what faith produces. He describes here as obedience. Now, just to see how much of a summary kind of idea this was to Paul, look at the end of the book of Romans. Of course, we know Romans is a great text on the gospel. And now we find him bookending this whole discussion of the gospel with talking about obedience. He starts with it in chapter 1. He closes with it in chapter 16, verse 25. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." The obedience of faith. This is a summary of what the gospel calls forth in our lives. Obedience. Obedience. Now, the man Christ Jesus himself is the one who has set the example for us about what true obedience is. And we find this in Philippians chapter 2. Here again, this written by the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 2. He's applying life in Christ to them. He says, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ," Philippians 2, 1, "any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." There in verses 1 through 4, you have what the Apostle Paul is calling the believers to, calling us to, in light of the gospel. Here's what life together should look like in light of the gospel. This love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, being of the same mind, having the same love, full accord, one mind, no rivalry, but looking on others as more significant than ourselves. It's that kind of a life that he's calling us to in the gospel. Now, he's going to illustrate that for us with the example of Jesus Christ himself. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? This is the whole way of thinking, the mindset, you might say, the whole approach to life and understanding of the world that you ought to have among yourselves. He's not just talking about individualistically, but as a body in Christ, which it's the same mindset that was in Christ Jesus himself. How is that described? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, something to be used for his own advantage, but made himself nothing. How did he make himself nothing? Well, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's what Jesus Christ did, right? He took to himself a true human nature. He did not count his equality with God something to be used for his advantage. That wasn't the way he looked on the relationship between himself and his Father and the Spirit. It wasn't a power relation of, I've got to make sure I protect my interests in this relationship. I got to make sure I do what's good for me in this relationship, and so I'm going to make you do what I want. That's not at all the kind of relationship going on here within the triune God. No, here's Christ Jesus now taking to himself true humanity, being a servant. And being found, it says in verse 8, in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. The Apostle Paul likes to summarize Jesus' whole work as obedience, right? This is it. It's obedience. Obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, of course, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then as he turns that instruction, that illustration to us again, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You have obeyed in the past. Now continue to do that. Do like Jesus did. This is the summation of your life in Christ. It's obedience. This is and what does obedience look like? It looks like exactly the way Jesus Christ acted, which is to go back to the beginning of chapter 2. Obedience looks like participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, completing my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord in one mind, not acting from rivalry or conceit, looking on others as more significant than yourselves. That's what obedience looks like. Obedience is actually a proper ordering of ourselves in light of God's good plan and purposes. It's perceiving God's goodness and truth and therefore arranging ourselves in light of that. What is really real and how do I fit into it? Obedience says, here's how you fit into it. God reveals this truth and you respond to it. And this is why Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He says again in verse 23 of that same chapter, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus' commands here and his words are not just what we would think of as ethical imperatives. Do this, don't do that, although those are included in there. It's everything he reveals about himself, which is ultimately revealing God, right? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. And so to keep his word is to receive everything he's revealing about God. That this is real reality. You need to receive it and keep it and treasure it and conform your life to it. And that's why this is love. Here's the way things really are. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here's the way things really are. Receive it and order your life in keeping with it. Joyfully, freely arrange yourself in keeping with it. That's why obedience has so much to do with faith and love, which links us. What does love do? We learned last week. It links us with what is good and true and beautiful. So I think we can say that obedience is freely hearing and doing what you have been authorized to do in order to share in God's goodness and truth. What was it we read about in our scripture reading about the children of Israel in 2 Kings chapter 18? We saw Hezekiah in Judah keeping God's commandments. But we saw Israel being taken away from into exile in Assyria. Why? Because they did not hear and obey. They did not listen and do. They did not keep God's words, which means not to keep a relationship, to reject God, to reject his revelation of himself, to reject the order of reality that he's made plain to us. No, obedience is hearing and doing what you've been authorized to do in order to share in God's goodness and truth. And so we can say obedience is a whole-souled response to the revelation of God's goodness and truth, a response that arranges oneself in a right relationship to reality. Of course, that means that obedience is never about actions superficially conceived, merely on the surface of things. Parents often try to communicate that to their children, right? Maybe you as parents or your parents did this to you, something similar to what we've said with our children, trying to communicate this to our children that obedience is never merely actions on the surface. We've said that obedience is doing what you are told to do, when you are told to do it, with the right heart attitude. Or when they're really young, you might even say, with a smile on your face, right? You're conforming yourself to a revelation of reality, what's being authorized for you to do. Here's what's real. Here's what's true. Here's what's good. That is being handed on to you now by your parents. They are authorizing you. They are exercising authority, right? To call you into that, to what is good. And so you get to do this, right? Obedience, as God talks about it, is something that springs from the heart. Romans 6:17 says, you have become obedient from the heart. Colossians 3:22 even tells slaves to obey their masters, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. Obedience is never merely surface actions. This also means, of course, that obedience is not primarily about power relations at all. Authority itself is not primarily an issue of power, but it's a matter of communicating truth and goodness. Reality. Who God really is. That's what any human authority is entrusted with doing. Think about those verses that go together in Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Right? Maybe you said that a lot to your children. I know that's been a common verse in our home in the younger years. Right? Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, because that's the first command with a promise, that it may go well with you, right? But notice what it's saying there, that it might go well with you. There's something about goodness and truth being communicated here. And that's why it goes right on to say in that same passage, fathers, do not provoke your children, but bring them up in the nurture, the discipline, the training, the admonition of the Lord. It's the training and the admonition that the Lord gives. That's what that means. In other words, fathers, you're the conduit of the Lord's training to your children. That's what you're supposed to be. When you don't act in that way, you are provoking your children, which is the opposite of what you're supposed to be, right? You're to be an introduction into all the goodness and truth that God is communicating to his people. That's your job as a father. Right? That's what you're told to be doing there. That's what all human authority is about. It's really not about a relationship of power, but communication of truth and goodness. So this is why, for example, it's never right for any human authority to call for obedience simply because I said so. End of story. That's never right for any human authority to act in that way. That way of enforcing obedience is actually devilish. It cuts off authority as being a mediation of God's truth and goodness and makes man the measure of right and wrong because I said so. Don't question it. That's exactly the way Jesus said that the rulers of this world exercise their authority. They exercise dominion in that way because to them it is a power relation. You do what I say because I am who I am. End of story, right? It's really about me at the end of the day. I am the ultimate determiner here, and there is no further question to be asked. But you know that any human, whenever you see a human authority of whatever kind, a government or anything, even on the way down to a father, trying to enforce obedience simply because I said so, you know that that human authority is not promoting holiness, but is promoting the works of the flesh. Right? All human authority comes from God. It's to be a mediation of that reality to those under it. Now, just because human authorities fail doesn't automatically mean we throw out human authority. Right? God has good purposes in human authority, and he works those purposes through it, even when it fails. But we ought to understand the nature of the relationship here as Christians, and even in our homes as believers, right? We are communicating God's truth and goodness. So God's call to obedience. When we see in the scriptures obedience used as a summation of what it means to respond to God, it's a call to know him, to walk with him, to enjoy and glorify him in friendship forever. He's telling you, when he calls for your obedience through imperatives, commands, through actions, through stories, all the ways in all of Scripture that God calls for you to respond to him, he's calling you to a relationship with himself. So understanding that then today, what must you do if you would be sanctified in obedience? I guess we're moving on in the sermon to obeying the Scripture's call to sanctifying obedience. Let's obey the call to obedience, all right? The charge is to receive God's word with an ear to obeying everything God says. Let me just give you four challenges in this regard. I want to start with this one. How do you participate in this call to obedience? First of all, learn to love God. Learn to love the Lord. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. John 14:23. If you love me, you will keep. This is what issues from love, right? You keep my word. We could say this. It's like believing God, right? So in addition to everything else we've talked about in the last few weeks and years about love, let me just throw in some more things about learning to love God. Be thankful. If you want to obey God and learn to love him, to see his goodness and truth as he's communicating it to us, you must be thankful, right? Give thanks in everything. The scripture means that when it says it. In everything, give thanks. Because this is opening you up to perceive the goodness and the truth that's really there so you can respond to it. A grumbling, complaining heart that's always turned in on ourselves. It's not the way I want it to be, so therefore I complain about it. I get all frustrated about it. But what does Thanksgiving force us to do? It forces us to open up our vision to what God is doing, who he is, what he's accomplishing, what he's drawing us to. And we learn to give thanks in everything he's doing in our lives. And that thankfulness, that gratitude, really opens up our heart to love. It opens our heart to appreciate all that God is doing in our lives, all the goodness of what he's giving to us. Sometimes having to wait a while to see that goodness, of being confident that it's there. And in a true sense, to some degree, having to wait our whole lives to see the goodness that is there. Fixing our hope firmly on the grace that will be brought to us at the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you want to learn to love God, be grateful. Let me also encourage you in this. If you want to learn to love God, contemplate Christ's amazing achievements. Go back to Philippians 2, as we've just looked at, and say, "This is my God." If you want a reason why I ought to love him, or to draw out my heart in affection for him and desire to be united with him and to commune with him, look at this. This is who my God is. Jesus Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Here's a God who can be loved. Here's a God who is not just existing out there somewhere in relationships of sheer power to his creation. I say, and it is. So there. He could, in a sense, have existed in relationship to us in that way. But that's not the way he did. That's a God of power. But that's not a God of authority. A God of authority communicates his truth and his goodness to his creatures so they can respond to it. He authorizes them to live in love with him. That's what he's doing by revealing himself, by giving us these instructions, by sending his son Jesus Christ. And this is what Christ is accomplishing. So look at the cross of Christ often. Think of how he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death for you. What was it the Apostle Paul said about the Lord Jesus Christ? In one of his rare moments of this very personal statement, he said, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." When you can contemplate Christ in that fashion, you will learn to love him. When you recognize even right now his exaltation and what he's doing with it, that is, he's interceding for you. He is actively working on your behalf right this minute so that you can come to him. He is actively pouring out his spirit right now so that you can commune with him. Apart from that, you would be lost. You would have no hope in this world. Do you realize what Christ is constantly doing on your behalf? Contemplate that often. Connect every aspect of your life to that. Your daily schedule, your vocation, whatever it is, your family relationships, your friendships, connect them all. The Apostle Paul said, we no longer know any man according to the flesh. It's all in Christ. I see everything in Christ. I love him for that. So learn to love God, to see his goodness, meditate often on Christ's amazing achievements. Let me give you a second exhortation to sanctifying obedience. And that's simply this: break off immediately every disobedience. If there's any area in your life today where you know you are not obeying God, then you need to deal with it. And you need to deal with it now. God has called you to this place right now today to hear who he is, to have his glory set before you so that you would break off that disobedience. And to go on in it now is simply rebellion. As believers, if we want to be sanctified, we don't toy with areas where we know we're disobeying God. We don't say, "Well, maybe at some point, I'll deal with that. If I get around to it, you know, if it works, but maybe it won't work." So that's like the alcoholic toying around with his alcohol, right? Or the drug addict toying around with his drugs. "Oh, maybe I'll get those out of my life sometime if it works, if it's convenient." And when is that going to happen? No, folks, if you're going to be serious about being sanctified, you're going to honestly confess. And that means being willing to confess sin, being willing to acknowledge it for what it is as sin, to confess it to God, if you've sinned against others, to make that right. What did Zacchaeus do when Jesus came his way and called him? When Jesus set his love on that unlovely person, Zacchaeus, a fraud, a cheat. But Jesus called him and said, come and follow me. And Zacchaeus said, I'm going to restore. Right? I don't want anything holding me back from following Jesus. That's what this looks like. Right? I'm going to obey him. I'm going to break off every disobedience. You have to deal with that. A third exhortation to sanctifying obedience is then look for new ways of obedience as you look for fresh and new paths of walking with Christ. Spend your life looking for new ways to obey. Because this is walking with God. This is enjoying him. There's so much of his reality. There's so much of his goodness and his truth that I don't see. My eyes are dim. And I'm not perceiving how I can follow him in this path and follow him in that path and enjoy him in this area of my life. And in some areas of life, I'm confused about things. And in some areas of life, maybe I'm not sure how to work this out. But I want to. And it's my joy and my delight to do that. So you spend your life looking for new ways to obey. So when you read your Bible, as I trust you do daily, be alert for ways to obey that you've never seen before, right? And guess what? You'll spend your whole life doing that. You'll never reach a place, even if you lived 100 years old, where there won't be new things God will teach you from his word, right? Be alert to ways that you can obey him that you haven't seen before. Also, when you observe other Christians' lives, even assembling with the saints here, interacting together, sharing our lives together in various ways. Pay attention to what others are doing well and ask how you can do that too. You know, that sister over there is really good at being kind to others. I want to learn how to obey God in that way. That brother over there is really diligent in the use of the means of grace. I need to learn from him and how he's doing that. Through that person, God is opening my eyes. He's becoming a mediation of reality, of God's goodness and truth to me. I'm seeing it now through that person that I didn't see before. Do that. Always be on the lookout for how you can learn in that way. When you listen to the preaching and teaching of the word, pick up on those clues that God's Spirit is giving you to find that trail of sanctification. You're always on the lookout for finding the one whom your soul loves. Another way of doing this, looking for new ways of obedience, is paying attention to the human authorities God has put in your life. That's a way God is mediating his truth and goodness to you. Again, if we think of obedience in worldly terms, we'll never see that. We see that as an imposition on my will. But when we begin to see our human authorities as gifts from God to us, by which we can be enabled to act with him and act together with him, then we can begin to enjoy that. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, right? It really is good that God has designed life this way, to give you parents who are to help introduce you to God's goodness and truth. This way of living is true. That way of living is not. Don't live that way. Live this way. Bless God for that and honor your father and your mother. Obey the civil authorities God has put in your life because they too are a mediation of God's truth and goodness to your life. Like any human authority, they are not absolute, as we already alluded to earlier. But they are there as a manifestation of God's goodness. All authority is from God, Romans 13 says. And they are there from God to communicate his truth. Now, we should pray for our human authorities, civil authorities, so that they will fear God, so they will learn God's truth, and so they will be able to exercise their responsibility in communicating God's truth and goodness well, the justice well that ought to be enacted in human society. We should pray for our judges. We should pray for our lawmakers. This is important. But our point today is, if I want to be sanctified, I need to obey. Right? The laws of the land aren't there just if I happen to feel like following them or not. They're not ultimate. They can be changed. And there are even times where they reach their limits. But they are there to be obeyed. And that's part of our sanctification. As soon as we begin to think, I don't have to obey a human authority, we're walking a different way than walking with God, aren't we? Obey those. Obey your spiritual authorities. Obey all the human authorities God has put in your life in whatever sphere, your employment. That's actually a good gift from God. Look for new ways of obedience. And sometimes, in fact, when you're under human authorities, when they ought to be communicating to you God's goodness and truth, and they're not doing a very good job of it, your job becomes to look for new ways of obedience in that scenario, right? How can I see and live out God's goodness well? How can I testify well to God's goodness and truth, even when I have to live under a human authority that doesn't do that very well? Look for new ways of obedience. Grow in that. God is training and stretching you through that. Seeking God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And then fourth exhortation to sanctifying obedience. Be faithful in improving your obedience. Look for new ways of obedience, but be faithful to improve the obedience you are doing. Get up every morning looking forward to how you can grow in rightly perceiving what is true and good and arranging yourself in under it, making all of your thoughts and attitudes and actions and inclinations conform to it. That's your joyful delight. So in an area where you are obeying, learn to improve it in being more thorough in it. A thoroughgoing obedience. Learn to be more faithful in improving it in being more constant in it. Not haphazard, not hit and miss, but more constant and consistent in it. For example, you are here today worshiping the Lord publicly. I trust you're doing that out of faith in Christ, the obedience of faith, right? You've been called to follow him, to delight in him as Lord, and you're doing so you're coming to worship him together. Well, how can you improve this obedience? How can you do this better, right? How can I be more thoroughgoing in my worship to God? How can I prepare my heart, my life, my teaching, my understanding, so that as I do gather, I can do it well? How can I learn and grow and deepen my understanding and excellence in any ministry opportunity I have as we meet together, so that God can be glorified and my obedience can be more thorough and more constant, more glorifying to him? Do all to the glory of God. Be faithful in improving your obedience. This is the obedience of faith. And beloved, it comes with this promise. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Folks, that is being set apart to God. If your commitment today is to obey, would you humbly confess, Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of all, and he's Lord of my life. Let's confess it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.